We have seen so far in our study why the first principle we took up was verse 1, the Word, which was the Greek word logos, which represents Jesus Christ from eternity past coming into time. And our second subject was light, so that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and John was more or less a lamp witnessing to the light or of the light. Then the next thing we saw were the tabernacle, where Jesus Christ tabernacled among us, which is the word dwelt in verse 14. And we brought out the principle of three tabernacles, one when Jesus Christ took on flesh, one in heaven, and one at the second advent. And the next subject we took up was the word fullness in verse 16. The word fullness is pleroma, which is one of those words that means the epitome. Everybody looks for the essence or the pleroma. And so in him is all the fullness that anyone ever needs. In him dwells the Godhead in a bodily form, and we're complete in him, so there's nothing else that we need other than him. Now this evening for our fifth selection, we're selecting, as it were, words or subjects so that people may know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, the fifth one we have tonight is verse 17, where it says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There are scarcely any traces in the writings of John of a great controversy as to the relationship of the law and the gospel, which occupied and embittered so much of the work of the Apostle Paul. They have actually floated now into an entirely different region in John's writings. The old controversies are dead, mainly by Paul's own words and also in large extent by the logic of events. This verse, 17, is almost the only one in which John touches upon the extent between the law being introduced to set off the brightness of the gospel. All artists, when they paint something, they know the value of contrast. And in the value of contrast, it gives prominence. In other words, a dark background flashes up brighter colors into brilliancy. And white is never so white as when it is relieved against black. In other words, what I'm saying is the law would be painting the background of the plan of God in black, and the light would be the cross or grace and truth. So here we have, in verse 17, the special preciousness and the distinct peculiarities of what we receive in Christ, and they're made more vivid and more distinct by contrast, which was in the old days. The verse says, was given by. The word by is dia, which means through. The law was given through Moses. But a greater than Moses is here. What Moses gives and what Christ gives is entirely different. A lot of people are confused about the Christian way of life and feel that they have to keep the Mosaic law to live the Christian way of life. The Mosaic law was never designed to save. The Mosaic law was never designed as the Christian way of life. This is the contrast we're going to make here. The Mosaic law was more or less a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Then after Christ has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. Every word in this verse is significant. For example, the word law is set against the words, grace and truth. You have Moses, And the law is nomos. And you have Christ, and you have charis, which is grace, and aletheia, which is truth. That's a contrast. So the law is set against grace and truth. The law was given but grace and truth came. There's a difference there. See, this is almost the same concept where he took on flesh, where the Word was with God, where it was God, and dwelt among us. The same thing here with this concept of verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So we have a threefold antithesis as between law and grace. First, the thing I want you to see is the manner of their communication. And then the second thing is in reference to their respective contents. And then thirdly, in reference to the person of the founders. So we have actually three words, contents. Contents of Moses' message, and Christ. Communication by Moses and Christ, and communicators. The difference between all three of those. This is a subject that Galatians takes up quite a bit. It's the difference between the Judaizers and Christianity. So we'll look at the contents, and then we'll look at the communication, and then we'll look at the communicators. If we look at it in this way, we'll get some clear understanding of the glories of the gospel, which the apostle would commend to our affection and to our faith. In other words, something for our faith to chew on. First of all, here we have the special glory of the contents of the gospel, heightened by the contrast with the law. So again, the law is a painting in the black background for grace and truth, which is in brilliant white. We know that the law was a shadow of good things to come. The law, the tabernacle, all the furniture was a shadow pointing to Christ. The altar, the candlestick, the temple, the tabernacle, were all speaking of he that was to come. So one was a shadow, the other was reality. So if you were, for example, painting a picture, we use this for the cross, or truth, and if you would just take this background, I'll show you what I mean in a minute, you'll see the difference here. And this was all black here, and you would see how this would point out, how clearly this would shine. This part, the background here, is the law. And it's the background for the light or the cross, which is grace and truth. So when you put the background in, then when light comes, it stands out like a sore thumb. That's what he's saying here. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law, for example, had no tenderness whatsoever. The law had no compassion, no feeling. It was impersonal. Tables of stone and a pen of iron are all its fitting vehicles, inanimate. It was accompanied by flashing lightnings, rolling thunder, symbolizing the fierce light which it cast upon men's responsibilities and the terrors of retribution. In other words, when the law was given, it was written on stone, and lightnings and thunder surrounded it, and smoke came off the mountain, and it was something to be in terror of. It was inflexible. No compassion for human weakness. It tells us what we ought to be, but it doesn't help us to be what it tells us to be. The law says you are a sinner. The law says you're lost. The law says you're without Christ. The law says there's no good among anybody. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And by that, you can't be saved. All that does is point to a Savior. Scripture says the Lord binds heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. Now, this is true about law in all forms, if you think about it. Whether it's a Mosaic law, or whether it's a law of a country, or whether it's a law written upon men's conscience. And we know from Romans that in the conscience of men there's a raw law written. But all of these laws, Mosaic, or laws of a country, or the law of your own consciousness, all partake of one characteristic. They help nothing to the fulfillment of their own. And they're barbed with threatening retributions. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Like some avenging goddess. Law came down amongst men, terrible in her purity, awful in her beauty, with a hard light in her clear gray eyes. In the one hand, the tables of stone, bearing the commandments which we have broken, in the other hand, a sharp two-edged sword. Almost like that symbol of that woman that's the picture of justice that is blind with the scales in her hand. You know immediately you've committed a crime. This is the very opposite of all that comes to us in grace and truth. The contrast divides itself into two portions here in verse 17. The law is set against grace and truth. In other words, what we have in Jesus Christ is not law, but grace. Law has no heart. The meaning of the gospel of grace and truth is the unveiling of the heart of God. Law demands and commands, and it says, thou shalt not do or else. It has nothing more than it can say. That's all the law was designed to show us, the need of a Savior. What's the use of standing beside a lame man and pointing to a shining summit and say to him, get up there and you'll breathe a pure atmosphere? He's lying lame at the foot of it. There is no help for any soul in the law. The law cannot save you. Man is not perishing because they do not know what they ought to do. Men are not bad because they doubt as to what their duty is. The worst man in the world knows a great deal more of what he ought to do than the best one in the world who practices it. In other words, inside of our conscience, we brought it out in Romans, there is a norm or standard. And the Gentiles, by their own conscience, not the law, were challenged in the book of Romans. So it's not for want of precepts that so many of us are going or heading, or the world is heading to destruction, but it's for the want of power to fulfill its precepts. So the verse says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace is love giving. Law demands and grace bestows. What the law couldn't do, Christ did. Christ fulfilled the law. Law comes saying, do this. And our consciences respond to the imperativeness of the obligations. But grace comes along and says, I will help you to do it. Law is God requiring, grace is God bestowing. We have all of us written upon the fleshly tablets of our souls solemn commandments, which we know are binding upon us, and which we sometimes, very rarely, keep. Is this not a message of hope and of blessedness that comes to us when it says grace and truth came by Jesus Christ? In other words, grace is drawn near in Jesus Christ, and a giving God who bestows upon us a life that will unfold itself in accordance with the highest law, holds out the fullness of his gift in the incarnate word. The law, again, has no heart. The gospel is the unveiling of the heart of God. Law commands, grace is God bestowing himself, and also law condemns. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace is love that bends down to an evildoer and deals not on the footing of strict retribution with the infirmities and the sins of us poor weaklings. And so seeing that no man that lives but hears in his own soul an accusing voice, and every one of us knows that it is to gaze upon lofty duties that we have shrunk from, upon plain obligations from the yoke of which we have selfishly and cowardly withdrawn our own necks. In other words, every person has within them a conscience, and their conscience pricks them of things that they should do and shouldn't do, and in that consciousness there's an awareness that there has to be something else. So we have the principle here that grace of God brings salvation to every man. The grace of God has appeared to all men. Now, the law was needed to be given. The law was given by Moses. But it was only the foundation on which was to be reared a better thing. The law was given by Moses, a schoolmaster, as conscience is today. As conscience is to your soul, so is the law. The law tells you that you need a Savior. Your consciousness tells you that you need something. It's the same principle. And the reason for the law and the reason for the consciousness of the soul is to bring us to Christ, by whom comes the grace that loves, that stoops, that gives, and pardons. Now, there's another contrast in this verse. For the law is given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The gospel which comes by Christ is not law, but truth. There's a contrast between law and truth here. The object of the Mosaic law was to regulate conduct, to inform the mind, or to enlighten the understanding. The Mosaic law had for the foundation a revelation of God. But that revelation of God was less prominent proportionally than the prescription for man's conduct. Now, the gospel is just the opposite of this. It has for its object the regulation of conduct, but that object is less prominent proportionally than the other, the manifestation, the revelation of God. The Old Testament says, thou shalt. The New Testament says, God is. The old was law, the new is truth. Moses gave the law, Christ came and is the truth. See, Moses spoke of the law. Christ spoke of himself because he is the truth. This is the principle where we always say that it's not the man, it's the message. And that's everyone except the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the man and he is the message. See, he is truth and he speaks of truth. So Moses could speak of truth, but Moses wasn't the truth. So the law came by Moses. That was divine for sure. And it was a word, but Moses wasn't the word. Moses wasn't the truth. We had to speak of the truth. And we speak of the truth. And we are not the truth. But when Jesus Christ came, he was the truth, and he spoke of the truth, and he spoke about himself. Now there is a factor where he is the man and the message. Now we can draw an inference that the gospel is not law, the gospel is truth. It's a revelation of God to the understanding and to the soul in order that thereby we may be subdued and that then the conduct may be shaped and molded. Let us begin here in where it begins. Let us remember that the morality of the New Testament has long been held up high and pure, where the theology of the New Testament has been neglected and despised. Law came by Moses, truth came by Jesus Christ. Let us remember that the revelation of God, of a God who is gracious, giving to our emptiness and forgiving our sins. This is to say, in the revelation of grace, we have a far deeper, nobler, more blessed conception of a divine nature than in the law. The law never told us about the essence or the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is great to think of one whose pure eyes cannot look upon sin, and who wills that men should live pure and noble and godlike lives. But it's far more and more blessed, transcending all the old teachings, when we sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives and who pardons, and we look up into his face and say, "Lo, this is our God." And as the scripture says, we have waited for him and he will save us. That's how the law was portrayed in the Old Testament, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a better truth, a deeper truth, than the prophets and the righteous men of old possessed. And to us there has come on the wings of the mighty angel of his grace the precious revelation of the Father, whose heart is love. The law was given by Moses. But brighter than the gleam of the presence between the cherubim, in the light of the gentle tenderness that shines from the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace, and therefore truth, a deeper truth, came by Jesus Christ. Now, in this contrast is also the act of the fact that all the previous systems was a shadow and a premonition of the perfect revelation that was to come. The temple spoke about Jesus Christ. The priest spoke about Jesus Christ. Sacrifice spoke about Jesus Christ. The law spoke about Jesus Christ. The whole body of the Mosaic constitution of things was as if it were a shadow thrown upon the road in advance by the swift coming king. The shadow fell before him. But when he came, the shadow disappeared, like John the Baptist, which we'll study. The forerunner. He was a herald of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the identifier. He was, as it were, another schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb. So the former was a system of types and symbols and pictures. When you see the law was given by Moses, then you're talking about shadow Christology. Then you're talking about systems. You're talking about types. You're talking about symbols, you're talking about pictures. But here is a reality that antiquates them and fulfills and transcends them all. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now I want you to look at another contrast here between giving and coming. Moses gave, Christ came. You can almost see Moses giving them the law and Christ coming, two different aspects. The word translated came here. And grace and truth, actually, the New Testament says, through Jesus Christ came. This is the way the verse reads. Grace and truth, dia, which is through, Jesus Christ came. Came is the last word in the sentence. But it means became, or came into being. Something that was not before. Very interesting. It's something almost like the incarnation has the connotation. Like took on flesh. Became flesh. Became something wasn't before. The law was given, but grace and truth came to be. Now, what do we mean when we talk about a law being given? We simply mean that it's proclamated. Either it's spoken orally, or it's written words, like on the table of a stone. Spoken or written. It's, after all, no more than words. Either the spoken word or the written word. It's given when it's spoken, or when it's published. It's a verbal communication at the best. As it says, the law was given by Moses. That grace and truth came to be. In other words, took on existence, something it wasn't before. In other words, grace and truth are realities. They're not just words. When you say eternal life, you're not talking about just words. You're talking about a person, reality. When you say grace, you're not talking about some bill collector gives you 10 more days. You see, you're talking about a reality, person. When you're talking about truth, you're talking again about not truth versus error as such, but you're talking again about a personality. Moses spoke words or handed them words on a stone. But grace and truth came to be, existed. See, again, we're talking about Jesus Christ as a unique person. In other words, they're not really words. They're not communicated by sentences. They're actual existences. Grace and truth came into existence. And they sprang into being as far as man's historical possession and experience of them are concerned. Moses spoke the word. Moses gave them the written word. But there was a time in history when grace and truth came into existence whereby men can apprehend them. That's a big difference. You can't hug a stone. Well, some people do. They spring into being in Jesus Christ. They didn't spring into being in Moses. Moses didn't have that in his being. They sprang into being when Jesus Christ took on flesh. And through him, they belong to all of us. There is the channel. In other words, the law couldn't give you grace. The law couldn't give you truth. That came through the incarnate word coming into existence. Like we said this morning, fell upon a subject we didn't even think we were going to do. He is the Amen. We say Amen when we know we're saying. But you're talking about a person. Now, I'm not saying that there wasn't any grace in the past. I'm not saying that there wasn't any manifestation of the love of God in the past. Nor any true knowledge of him before the incarnation. That's not what I'm saying. There were shadows. But the earlier portions of this chapter remind us that all of grace, however restrained and partial, that all of truth, however imperfect and shadowy it may have been, which were in the world before Jesus Christ came, were owing to the operation of the eternal Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us, and that these, in comparison with the affluence and the fullness and the nearness of grace and truth after Christ's coming, were so small and remote that it is not an exaggeration to say as far as man's possession and experience of them are concerned, the giving love of God and the clear and true knowledge of his deep heart of tenderness and grace springs into being with the historical manifestation of Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, that was when it happened. There was grace in the world, and there was truth in the world, and there was love in the world, but all of that was in a shadow form until the fullness came, and there it was. Boop. And John turns around and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," and does the same thing by taking the sacrifices. Come down and say, "Here's a book, here's a Bible." He didn't say that. Moses said that. He didn't give us merely a writing upon tablets of stones. His gift is not a letter of an outward commandment, nor the letter of an outward revelation. It is the thing itself which he reveals by being it. In other words, he revealed to us that he is grace and that he is truth. That's what happened here. Now, for the first time, we're looking grace and truth right in the face. He doesn't speak about grace. He brings it. He doesn't show us God by his words. He shows us God by his acts. He doesn't preach about him, but he gives him, and he manifests him to us. For his gentleness, his compassion, his miracles, his wisdom, his patience, his tears, his promises. All these are the very deity in action before our eyes. And instead of a mere verbal revelation, which is so imperfect and so worthless, grace and truth, the living realities, are flashed upon a darkened world in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, people say they want to keep the Mosaic Law in the light of this contrast. How cold, how hard, and how superficial in comparison with the fleshly tablets of the heart of Jesus Christ, on which grace and truth are written, are the stone tablets of the law. How can you compare stone with words written on stone in comparison with the manifested grace and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ standing right there in front of us? There's no comparison. The mind of Christ, then, is in comparison to the tables of stone. The tables of stone could be broken, and they were. They're tangible. They're temporal. The mind of Christ is permanent. Moses is no longer with us. See, Moses wasn't the man, it was the message. When Christ came, he is the man in the message, and he doesn't pass off the scene like Moses does. He's always with us. Now look at the contrast that's drawn here between the persons of the founders of these tombs. I don't know if John at this time was thinking about the difference and the limitations of the one, Moses, and the completeness of the other. I don't know if John was thinking about the difference between the reluctant service of the lawgiver and the glad, willing obedience of the Savior. I don't know if he was comparing the two people that way. Or maybe between the passion and the pride that sometimes marred Moses' work, you know how Moses was disobedient, and the continual calmness and patience and meekness that perfected the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if he's making in his mind a comparison between these two figures, Moses and Jesus Christ. Law, grace, and truth. One was obedient sometimes, disobedient other times, the other always at the Father's will. I don't know if it flashed into John's memory at this time the difference between the strange tomb of Moses. You just make the comparison sometimes in your study between Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see something strange in there too. This. The strange tomb of Moses, where the Scripture says that God buried Moses, unknown of men, the unknown tomb of Moses, in the stern solitude of the desert. The true symbol of the solemn mystery and awful solitude with which the law, which we have broken, invests death. In other words, Moses, the lawgiver, and his burial and his isolated death shows you that the law was condemnation, even in Moses himself. And then you talk about the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was truth and grace, with the spring flowers bursting round it and visited by white-robed angels, who spoke comforting words to weeping friends. The true picture of what his death makes the grave for all of his followers. People who follow the law of Moses end up in a solitary grave and God buries you. People who follow grace and truth, there's a resurrection and there's comfort there. And you go through the valley of death and come out on the other side. You see the contrast. Now, I don't know if that was going through John's mind, but it sure went through mine. When you make a comparison between Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ, the law was given by Moses. You know, there are more people following Moses and Moses' law than they are Jesus Christ in grace and truth. You'd be surprised at the denominations that do that in all their Sunday school literature. And it's such a blasphemy because the greater than Moses is here, just in the tombs alone. Who buried Christ? He laid down his life. Who buried Moses? Christ did. All alone. But I think the contrast John was making was between the relationship of Moses to his law and of Jesus Christ to his gospel. Moses was but a medium. That's all he was. His personality had nothing to do with his message. You may take away Moses from the law, and the law stands there all the same. In other words, the law didn't need Moses. It could use any medium. But Christ is interwoven with Christ's message. You can't separate the two. You're talking about the living word and the written word, and you can't take one away from the other. See, you can take Moses away from the law, and the law is still there. And Moses is no longer with us. But you can't separate Christ from his message. There's a difference here. And you can't tear the two of them apart. You can't have the figure of Jesus Christ melt away and the gift that Christ brought still remain. See, he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He didn't just speak about it. He is it. And when you accept him, you have him. He's eternal life. It's not a condition or a contract or a covenant. It's a person. So you can't take the person away from the message. He is the man and he is the message. And in his case, it's not only the message, but it's also the man. In our case, it's not the man, but it's the message. And sadly, in the 20th century, it's always the man and no message. If you extinguish the sun, you cannot keep the sunlight. If you put away Christ in the fullness of his manhood and his divinity, in the power of his incarnation, which we're studying here in the first chapter, and the omnipotence of his cross, if you put away Christ from Christianity, it collapses into dust and nothingness. Moses can leave, and we still have the plan. Jesus Christ can never leave because he is a plan. Big difference here. Moses' message was about Christ. Jesus Christ said, Moses spoke of me. Christ spoke of Christ. Do you know that? That Christ spoke about himself? And Moses couldn't speak about himself. It couldn't mean anything. What would it mean if Moses spoke about himself? Nothing. But Christ said, I am the way. Christ said, I am the truth. Christ said, I am the life. He spoke about himself. Do not let any of us try that perilous experiment. You cannot melt away Jesus Christ and keep grace and truth. They are inseparable. You cannot tamper with the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't tamper with his essence, with the mystery of his passion and with the atoning power of his cross, and preserve the blessings that he's brought into this world. If you want grace, which is the unveiling of the mind of Christ, the gift of a giving God and the pardon of a forgiving judge, or if you want the truth, the reality of the knowledge of him, you can only get them by accepting Christ as the truth and the way and the life. The Scripture says there is a law given which gives life, and righteousness is by the law. There is a person who is the truth, and our knowledge of the truth is through that person and through that person alone. You shall know the truth, Christ, and the truth, Christ, shall set you free, and you shall be free indeed. So when you receive Jesus Christ into your souls, then he comes in bringing to you the fullness of his grace and truth, and you shall be graciously free. So the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I want you to see another passage here for our next selection of words. So far we've had the Word, we've had the light, the tabernacle, the pleroma, the fullness, and then grace and truth, the contrast between the law. Now I want you to see just one word in verse 29, which ties in with the same principle. We're picking out words that will help you orient to basic principles. You know what the Word is, you know what the light is, you know what the tabernacle is. You know what the fullness is, and what grace and truth is, as contrasted to the law. Now in verse 29, we have the principle of the Lamb. This is our sixth selection by John, so that people can come to know Christ as Savior. And verse 29 says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, our Lord, on returning from his temptation in the wilderness, this is when this took place, which is brought out in Matthew 4, came straight to this identifier. After he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he said, quoted scripture to him. Immediately after that, this is the next scene. Now, John doesn't talk about the temptation, but it comes up in Matthew and Luke. But the Lord, on returning from his temptation in the wilderness, came straight to the identifier. I call John the identifier in order to clear up a word. And a lot of people have problems with, he's called John the Baptist. And immediately, every time anybody sees that, you think of a denomination or water, one or the other. We're so geared in our thinking that that's what we do. But this word has nothing to do with water whatsoever. That's the Greek word, baptizo. And all we have done is just transliterated. We haven't translated. And this word means identify. That's all it means. And then the subject will tell you what's identified and with what it's identified. Like Christ says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And he's talking about the cross. And he was saying, I have an identification to be identified with. And when he went to the cross, he was identifying with the sins of the whole world. And that's where that word, identification, comes in. He said, some will be baptized with fire. That doesn't mean water. It means identified with fire. It means identified in fire, which is judgment. So we call him John the Identifier. Why? Because he was identifying Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. He was just like the law. He was just like your conscience, saying you need something, and John is saying, here he is. So he's identifying. John says in one of the passages that he didn't know who it was, the particular person. He knew someone was coming, the Messiah. God the Father told him to go and baptize people. And he said, the one on which the dove descends, that is the Messiah of Israel. That's what the Father told him, and it's a passage of Scripture. So on returning from his temptation in the wilderness, he came straight to John the Baptist, we'll call him that. And he was welcomed by these wonderful words and the familiarity with which has deadened our sense of their greatness. How audacious they would sound in some of these first hearers' ears. Think of these two people here, John and the Lord Jesus Christ. One of them, a young Galilean carpenter, to whom his companion John witnesses and declares that he, of worldwide and infinite significance, is the Savior of the world. It is the first public designation of Jesus Christ, and it throws into exclusive prominence our aspect of his work. This is the first witness here. John, the identifier, summing up the whole of former revelation, which concentrated in him, pointed a designated finger to Jesus Christ and said, "This is He." Our verse is the sum of all Christian teaching ever since. Our work and our ministry as believers is but to repeat the same message and to concentrate attention on the same fact. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It is the one thing needful for our being gathered together. And that is that we look at this challenge and behold it for ourselves. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, is the world's sin-bearer, the Lamb of God. The first thing I want you to look at in this passage is the fact stated here that Jesus Christ is the world's sin-bearer. The significance of the first clause of this verse, the Lamb of God, is where the emphasis is. It's weakened if it's taken to mean only or mainly that Jesus Christ had the nature of a lamb. Some people say that Jesus Christ depicted the sweetness of his human nature as a lamb. And the fact that he was gentle and meek, and that he was patient and innocent and pure. It does mean all that. And we thank God that it does mean that. But it was no mere description of Christ's disposition, which John the Baptist conceived himself to be uttering here, as is clear by the words that follow in the verse. His reasons for selecting, under divine guidance, the image of the Lamb of God went a great deal deeper than anything in the temper of a person who he was speaking. You know, many streams of ancient prophecy and ritual converge on this emblem here. In other words, the whole Old Testament points right here to John 1:29. You have to remember that we're talking about John now as an Old Testament prophet. If you want to understand what's meant by this designation, the Lamb of God, we must not content ourselves with the sentimentalism with some superficial teachers has supposed to exalt the significance of the expression here. Well, we must submit to be led back by John, who was summing up all the ancient revelation to the sources in that revelation from which he drew this metaphor. First and chiefest of these are the words which no Jew ever doubted, referring to the Messiah. In other words, the Jews always depicted the Messiah as a Lamb of God, a sacrifice. Always. Until after he came. And then the rabbis would not believe in him. And so they went around about the Old Testament passages to find out some other interpretation. The words in the great prophecy, which are familiar to most of us, in the Old Testament state this: "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." That's Isaiah. So the rabbi said, well, yes, that's the Messiah, and he's going to be the Savior of the world. Now, when Jesus Christ came and John, under the Old Testament economy, said, "This is the Lamb of God," they said, "No, we don't want him. We're going to look for another one." But they were familiar with this metaphor that the sacrifice, the Savior, the Messiah, would be the Lamb of God. And then there's another text that says, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, and by his knowledge shall he justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And that's Isaiah also. John the Baptist, an Old Testament saint, looking back through the ages to that ancient prophetic utterance, points to this young man standing by his side, the Lord Jesus Christ, and says, "There it is, fulfilled. Behold, the Lamb of God." This is what Isaiah was talking about right here. But the prophetic symbol of the Lamb and the thought that he bore the iniquity of the many had their roots in the past and pointed back to the sacrificial Lamb, the Lamb of daily sacrifice, and especially to the Lamb slain at the Passover, which was an emblem and a sacrament of deliverance from bondage, back to Exodus. Thus, the conception of vicarious suffering and of a death which is a deliverance and of blood which is sprinkled on the doorpost guards the house from the destroying angel are all gathered together in these words. In other words, John chapter 1, verse 29 is so profound that it encompasses all the Old Testament. When he says, behold, here he is. This is what Genesis was talking about. This is what Exodus was talking about, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and so on. This is it. This is the culmination right here. When you read the word, the Lamb of God, who is there among us who does not recognize, a glance backward, that story when that father went up with his son to the top of Mount Moriah, and when the boy was questioning his father, with this question, he says, Father, where is the lamb? And his father answers him this question. And you know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about Abraham and Isaac. And his father said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. Okay? God will provide himself a lamb. Now, did he mean that God would provide himself, or he would provide by means of himself a lamb? Both, because he's God. Read the passage again. See if it doesn't open up to you. God shall provide himself a lamb. John says, behold the Lamb of God, that God has provided the sacrifice on whom is laid the world's sin, and who bears them away. Notice here the universality of the power of Christ's sacrificial work. John doesn't say the sins, as the imperfect translation makes him say, but he says the sin of the world. I want to tell you something interesting about this. He's looking at all mankind from Adam on down out through eternity. And he's taking into one ball of wax all the sins. Like that, and you go on forever, you know. And put them in one big ball. And he's including all of them, past, present, future. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And he's taking all of them and putting them in one ball. And that's what he hit them with. That's the significance of this. As if the whole mass of human transgression was bound together in one black, awful bundle and laid upon the unshrinking shoulders of this better Atlas who can bear it all and bear it up and away. The word takes away means up and away. Iro. Not just away. Up and out. Well, Atlas holding the world in his shoulders is actually a poor illustration of a picture of Jesus Christ dying for the sins of the world. Your sin, mine sin, everyone's, that were all laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for the sins of the whole world, even those who would deny him. Now remember that in this gracious representation, there lie plain and distinct two things that are the foundation of the gospel, which we have to trust in. One is that on Jesus Christ, in his life and in his death, were laid the guilt and the consequences of the world's sins. Therefore, he's the only Savior. Now, that is a fact on the authority of Christ himself and of Scriptures. Christ, in his perfect manhood, wedded, true to the divinity, is capable of entering into, not merely by compassion, though that has much to do with it, such closeness of relationship with all humankind and with every man as that on him can be said the iniquity of us all. In other words, he has so identified with each individual that he can say that the iniquity of all of us have been laid on him. almost like the cold waters of a flood, into which he unshrinkingly stepped and allowed to flow over him, which were made by the gathering accumulation of the sins of the world, and whereby we get the meaning of those awful words ever spoken by any human lips, in which the consciousness of union with and separation from God was so marvelously blended when he said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And that was the moment when all of them were put on him. The guiltless was then loaded with the sins of the world, which rose between him and God. John said that the Father told him that while baptizing in the Jordan, there would come one upon whom the dove would descend. That is the Savior of the world. Unless this principle of transcendency be recognized as existing in the passion and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his demeanor when he came to die was far less heroic and noble and worthy of imitation than have been the deaths of hundreds of people who draw all their strength to die from him. Do you realize that because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his salvation that we have in him, not only do we have that so great salvation, but each time a believer faces death or accident or whatever it is, we draw strength from his death. In other words, he set the pattern for us. And apart from his death on the cross and resurrection, we wouldn't have any strength at all for our death. He bears the sins of the world. And in that awful loads of sins were yours and mine. And notice that the sin bearer not only carries, but carries them up and away. The way the word away is iro. And the burden that's laid upon him was lifted up and away. You remember in the Old Testament, the ceremonial connection with the scapegoat. And many can recall the wonderful embodiment of it given by the Christian genius of a modern painter. The sins of the nation were symbolically laid on his head, and it was carried out to the edge of the wilderness and driven forth to wander alone. And the scapegoat was the principle of Jesus Christ bearing up and away the sins of the world. Bearing away upon himself into the darkness and the solitude, far from man, far from God, the whole burden of the nation's sins. They couldn't show one lamb or one goat dying and rising, so they took one and they sacrificed it. Then they took another one and they led it away to show you the death and the resurrection and the fact that the sins were gone on the scapegoat. Jesus Christ takes away the sin which he bears. And there is, as we know, only one way by which individuals, or a society, or the world at large can thoroughly get rid of the guilt and penal consequences and of the dominion of the old sin nature, and that is by beholding the Lamb of God that takes away, up and away, upon himself, that he may carry it out of sight, the sins of the world, the substitute Lamb, the spotless Lamb, the perfect Lamb, unique Lamb, qualified Lamb, the Savior Lamb, no bones broken. Time's up. We have to take it up next time. Next time we'll take up the world's sin bearer is the world's deepest needs. Everybody will give the human race anything but what it needs. Better car, yeah. Beans, yeah. Bread, yes. Cure this, yeah. Poverty, yes. Boom. This, yes, everything but what it needs. And the thing that it needs is the sin bearer. The whole world needs that. Unless you solve that, everything else is redundant. That knocks out all these do-good organizations. Trying to make up for the fact, you ever notice in society, and down throughout history, there has always been sacrifices. Whatever religion...